It's a humbling passage. I have to confess that my soul is very disquieted this morning. I left the sanctuary or the auditorium to pray and ask God, why am I so angry and embittered? And I think part of the reason is because this passage that we're going to study today and what I wrote, I had to deal with myself. And I think my heart is kicking against God's Word. And I think perhaps the Lord's doing that to humble me, but also just to show what a struggle it is when we hear the word, no one can serve two masters. Because my heart naturally wants to say, well, I'm not giving up my ground. And there's the struggle. So we're going to pray again. And we're going to ask God to open our eyes to this. If you'll notice in our bulletin, we have several seasons of prayer. And each season of prayer has a specific purpose. We call this the prayer of illumination, because let us never think for a second that apart from God opening our eyes to His truth, we can understand anything. So we want to particularly ask for Him to illumine our eyes, shine light on His truth, and then knit it to our hearts. So let's ask Him for that right now specifically. Father, we do need You to turn the lights on. Father, we are deaf and dumb. We are poor and needy. Jesus says, apart from Him, we could do no thing. So, Father, we're just asking for You to speak to Your people now. We're asking for those who are outside of Christ who come here this morning with their sin unforgiven, with Your wrath still abiding on them. Lord, we're praying that You would draw them into a saving faith in Christ, even now. And for Your children who are here, safe and secure in the Father's arms, nothing but good coming. I pray You'd speak to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Though this verse here, I think, I'm going to try it again with this turned on, see if it works better. Though this verse here occupies one verse in our Bible, as it worked out, as they put verses and verse numbers to it, this verse is incredibly loaded. There's so much here. One thing we don't want to do is we don't want to just rip this out of the context and just say, well, let's just focus on this verse and ignore everything around it. All of the Sermon on the Mount, just like all of the Word, but all of the Sermon on the Mount is interconnected. It's like puzzle pieces that fit beautifully together. Chapter 6 is very much interconnected. Verses 19 through 24, which Pastor Allen just read, very interconnected. So we don't want to view verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or to be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We don't want to view that in isolation, because it's connected to verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So to connect them, who or what is your master, verse 24, determines the eyes you see things through. But also, it's connected to the beginning of this thought unit, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither rust or moth destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's connected. And what Jesus does here is He changes the description. So He goes, so if you look up here in 19 through 21, He goes from the language of treasuring, ultimate value, treasure. he goes from that to the words of master. What he does is he moves from love to Lord in his language, in his wording. But they're not against one another. What he's going to say is God is the only one who rightfully could be the chief aim of your love, and he's the only one who rightfully deserves the position of Lord. Same time. It's not one or the other. From what or who do you love most to what or who takes the role of Lord or master in your life? And we've been speaking about whatever you treasure becomes your identity. I would also say whomever is your master becomes your identity. 2 weeks ago, we asked, who's our treasure? What is our treasure? Is it the Bears? Is it sports? Is it our house? Is it our religiousness? This week, we ask, who is our master? Who is our master? Who rules our life? Who or what is Lord of our life? And here's the tricky part. Because with all such questions, we will rush to a quick answer that means nothing. Who's Lord of your life? Jesus, of course! Amen! But that's not nearly as important as how we answer that question with the evidence in our life. That's not nearly as important with the fruits that are being born in our life. The true answer to who do we treasure? What do we treasure? And who is the master? Who is Lord of our life? Is shown through an examination of our life. When we're not looking at one another. Our passions. Where do we spend our time? What do we think about the most? How do we spend our money? How do we prioritize our time? Those are the true readings. Those are the true readings to determine where our treasure is. Those are the true readings to determine who is our master. So as we must always do, we would be a church that would confess that God's word is inspired. These words here are literally breathed out by God. And part of his inspiration is the words, but also the situation into which they were spoken into, because that's how we try to understand the meaning fully. So we always start with this question. What would the people hearing Jesus' words, sitting at the foot of the mount, have been hearing? So he says this, he's speaking to Jews, and he says, no one can serve two masters. And there's a bunch of Jews listening to him. And to the Jew hearing this message, they would say this. No matter what you say, if you say, you cannot serve God and fill in the blank, we're right with you. Yeah, of course. That's obvious. We're people schooled in the law of Moses. We get that. We can't serve anything else but Yahweh. We were instructed on the law from the earliest stages through having to recite the law, through something that would become to be known as catechism later on, question and answer. What is the second command? They would recite it, but another conversation. They were schooled in the Ten Commandments, which, of course, begins with this. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So Jesus saying, you can't serve two masters. He said, of course you can't. We're not supposed to have anybody else before God. That's obvious. If you look at this first commandment, it has different portions to it. The first commandment in the Ten Commandments has an announcement about who is making the command. It has an announcement of the authority to make such a command. I am the Lord your God. Then there is a call to remember what this great God has done, who brought you out of the land of slavery to Egypt. And then based on that, who he is and what he's done, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm God, and I've rescued you. Based on who I am and based on what I'm done, I'm always first. I'm always first in every situation. They were well-schooled. The Jews hearing this were well-schooled in the thought that God was God. He was the only one worthy of being served. He was the only one worthy of being Lord. He was the only one that was to be the master. The question is, is that only true for the nation of Israel? So to a Jew, to a Christian sitting here today, to a man who's sleeping off last night's drunk as an unbeliever, is there any of this that's true for all of us? I would say yes. Does God have a right to say to every human being, you shall have no other gods before me? I would say, of course. Why? Why does he have the right to say this? Now, we know he hasn't brought us out of Egypt. He hasn't brought the unbelieving Gentile out of Egypt. But he has the right to say, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Well, number one, he's our creator. He created us. Let us make man in our own image after our likeness. God is our creator. And as such, he has the right to rule over his creation. He has the right to demand whatever he wants from his creation. He has the right to never lose the position of first in the lives of his creation. His creation was created to serve him alone. Number two, he is our sustainer. He is our sustainer. We are not deists. I'm going to throw a big word. Well, it's not really a big word. It's only like 6-7 letters. But a deist is someone who has a view of God, that God creates, he winds the clock, and then he just leaves it alone. And he'll come back when he's ready to wrap it all up, check back in, how'd this go? Okay, all right, we're done. We're not deists. We believe that God created and God is intimately involved in his creation. We believe that God is intimately sustaining his creation millisecond by millisecond. This is certainly true when it comes to the crown of his creation, image bearers. Scripture says, like in Job, for instance, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Your breath, you breathe, you stay alive by sheer grace. You stay alive right now because God is granting you your next breath. He is granting you the next beat of your heart. And if he chooses to not grant you your next breath, you won't get a next breath, and he will have done you no wrong. Because he's God. And you know what? You know what happens to me? I'm so deceived and wicked. I hate to hear that. I do. I don't like anybody to be Lord over me. And I pastor a church, and I kick against that naturally. Scripture speaks of God the Son, Jesus Christ, this way. He is before all things, so he's preeminent. And in him, all things hold together. If you go to Hebrews, they would describe it, he upholds all things by the word of his power. I am not a scientist. I know that it's shocking. You think of the word molecules. This is made up of 70 trillion molecules that are being held together. Jesus holds, he creates the molecules, he holds the molecules together to form this, form your brain, form your heart. He holds it all together. Every second, every millisecond. And if he ever stopped doing it, everything would stop existing. He sustains life. Millisecond by millisecond. Never buy into the myth that we could exist for even a second apart from God. Self-sufficiency is a myth and a lie from the evil one. Don't buy it. God is our creator, and God is our sustainer. We remain absolutely and totally reliant on him every moment of every day. We are in no way self-sufficient. By his grace and by his choice, he gives us life. So, based on that alone, who's he supposed to be? He's supposed to be the unquestioned master, right? Unchallenged Lord. Every moment of humanity should be asking, what does he want? What would please him the most? But all of humanity doesn't. Why? This happens. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Because this happened. Sin entered the creation. Rebellion against God enters God's very good creation. Eve fell for this lie. Right here. Satan, who rebelled against God because he wanted to be God, lured Eve into the very same trap, and Adam follows. Sin enters the creation. And what's the primary sin, according to Genesis 3:5? Self-idolatry enters the creation. And God's unquestioned rule, his unquestioned authority as God's, as creator and sustainer, is challenged constantly by us. By us. Sin and sin nature has had such a catastrophic effect on humanity that we naturally feel like our desires, our passions, our preferences have the right to trump God. That's how wicked sin is, brothers and sisters. May we never underestimate sin. We are all born slaves in this condition. Our first birth is tainted. It's broken. Because this permeates it. That's why Jesus says this. Jesus says, you have to be born again. You've got to be born a second time. There's something wrong with birth number one. So flawed is our first birth under the curse of Adam, the sin nature that's inherited from Adam, that we need a second birth. We need to be reborn from above. We need to be born again by the Spirit of God, regenerated. And in that new birth, glory to God, the chains of slavery to ourself are broken. Our chains of doing nothing but worshiping ourselves, worshiping our own desires, our own thoughts, our preferences, kicking God to the back. I don't even acknowledge He exists. I want me, me. That's broken by the power of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of darkness that kept us enslaved to our lusts and passions and makes us feel right in doing it, that slavery to that is broken. We are rescued from slavery. So while we can't exactly utter these exact words, but just like the Israelites were rescued from a dark kingdom, Egypt, from a kingdom of slavery, we were rescued. See the parallel? We were rescued from a domain, a kingdom of darkness. So like the Israelites, the call to have God as master grows. Not only is He creator, not only is He sustainer, but to those of us who are in Christ, He's also our redeemer. The one who redeemed us. Nothing we've done. All because of what He did for us by sovereign grace. He has purchased us, brothers and sisters. He has purchased us. Just let that sink in. We proclaim that purchase moments ago. We proclaim that purchase together. Paul exhorting the Corinthians to flee from sexual immorality. The basis of sexual immorality is this: I've determined that I'm God and I'm going to use my body however I want to for my own pleasure. And Paul says, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. He's saying this to believers. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We were bought with a price. We are not our own, brothers and sisters. We never were, in reality. We were just slaves to believing we were our own. We were just slaves to believing we were our own God, wandering around in darkness, thinking the darkness was good. And God, in Christ, rescued us. God, in Christ, purchases us out of that slavery. He buys us with a price, a very high price, a price I can't have afford. That's why we point people to Christ, because we can't afford the price. He purchases us with the blood of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that, knowing that you were ransomed, purchased from futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold. Those are the treasures on earth from earlier in our passage. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Christ followers, God must be the unquestioned master in our life. We've been purchased with the blood of the Lamb. We are His. We have no other gods before Him. But then, we're back to this. Why would Jesus feel the need to write this? Jesus' words are in part a word of warning. Jesus's words are in part a word of correction. Why? My favorite question to ask. Because despite God having absolute rights to be Lord because he is creator, sustainer, redeemer. He has the absolute right to be master. Despite our looking at this and loudly shouting, Amen! There remains something inside of us. There remains enough self-idolatry in us, enough of a deceitful heart, that we tell ourselves that we can have two masters. We can have two points of control in our lives. God and my job. God and the Cubs. Whatever it is. Sports. Technology. So insidious is the sin, even in those who are redeemed from it, we can still fall prey into thinking that we can worship and serve God, we can have God as our treasure, and we can have other things as our treasure, as our master. And Jesus says in verse 24, that's simply not true. It's not true. And he starts with the big picture at the beginning of the verse. The big picture, top of the funnel, this is the principle that you could take and apply to any situation. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two masters. And then he funnels it down to a very particular. You cannot serve God and money. So, by Jesus being that particular, I think he's telling us that our sin nature is easily allured into treasuring and serving money. And if I'm looking through bad eyes, going back to verses 22 and 23, I'm looking at everything through the eyes of my self-idol. I want comfort. I want joy. I want vacation. How do I get that? Get more stuff. So that makes sense. Just a textual note, because some of you, I know, aren't holding the ESV in your hands. This is ESV for now. And the New King James in the King James, I'll put up the New King James rendering because I think it has something that's helpful. It's not helpful in one way, and it's helpful in another way. The Greek word is mamona. So what happens is, in Greek, you get certain words that we just don't know how to, we don't have an English word for them, so we just make the English word sound like the Greek word. That's where the word baptize comes from. The word literally means immerse, to dip. But they just took the word baptizo and said, well, baptize kind of sounds like it. Same thing with mamona. So it's not really helpful to use the word mammon, because nobody uses the word mammon. But the equal issue in translating it money is that's totally incomplete. It's more than just money. The NASB translates it wealth, which adds something, but the thought behind mamona is this: worldly wealth and riches with a strong negative connotation. So, this is where the Spirit of God comes in. So the psalmist and the writers of the Old Testament would talk about, Abraham was a wealthy man. The psalmist talks about leaving a heritage to children. So when we talk about mammon, we're not talking about an accumulation of fields and crops and herds, maybe a business that you pass down as a heritage. That's not what we're talking about here. This is the accumulation of possessions that elevate the idol of self. They are possessions that become your treasure. Possessions to which your heart is geared to get after more. And for those of us going into college, this is seen as a good thing. I remember bringing my high school seniors when I worked at the alternative school to the junior college to meet with an admissions counselor. And that admissions counselor didn't care what the kids could do. He didn't care what their gifting was. He certainly didn't acknowledge God in his gifting. He started each pitch with, "You can earn this much if you do that." That's how our world is constructed. The problem is the pursuit of those things enslaves. Our hearts are so fallen and so desiring that comfort that we think stuff can bring, that stuff becomes our master. We are redeemed from being enslaved to this fallen world. Glory to God. Yet we are left in this fallen world. A fallen world whose system is constructed by our enemy, by God's enemy. A world system that is constructed on pride, is constructed on possessions. You do you. You just be yourself. Follow your heart. Look out for number one. That's scary. We live in a world that is built on an evolutionary worldview. You evolve from goo. A lot of hope in that, isn't there? You evolve from goo. There's no God. There's no judgment. There's no purpose in all this. That encourages people to get it all while we can. Those who die with the most toys win. The stupidest thing I've ever heard. The world is subtly constructed. Disneyland, America, Collier County's in Chicago, Disneyland is constructed to play upon our self-idolatry. And to get us to treasure stuff. Promising that stuff will deliver comfort. Stuff will deliver joy. Stuff will deliver hope. Replacing God. And those things enslave, leading people, even us, to do this. This is where hopelessness comes from, brothers and sisters. If you're taught that all that there is, is, you know, if nothing goes wrong and you don't get no major accident, 73.6 years and then nothing. You just fade to black. There's nothing. So you got 76 years to grab with both hands. But yet, I'm living in a cockroach-infested apartment. Oh man, 30 of the years are already gone. I only got 43.6 left and then it all goes away. Hopelessness sets in. This life stinks. What's the point? And when we get to that point, really bad things happen. The good news is that we've been rescued from that mindset in Christ. We don't have to sell ourselves short. We can look at the lures of this world they're trying to sell us and say, "No, that's this. I don't want this. I want what's coming. I don't want this to be Lord. I want my Creator, my Sustainer, and my Redeemer to be Lord." John warns that we can't dabble in this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Because Jesus says no one can serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. There really is no dabbling. There really is no dabbling. You're either going to end up loving one and hating the other. That's the option. You can't love both. We only have the ability to truly love, truly be devoted to one thing ultimately. I can love God and my wife simultaneously, but I want to love my wife in a way that honors God out of ultimate love for Him. I want to see through good things to the God who provides them and love Him ultimately by loving the things He's given me. There must be that order. So this is kind of the end of this thought unit. We can't serve two masters. We can't serve two masters. So if that's our theology, how do we follow Jesus? How do we take the fact that we can't follow two masters, we can't serve two masters, there's only one, and only one is worthy of that as Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, our Creator God. How do we do that? Because what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to call a bunch of people out of the kingdom of darkness where they are enslaved to worshiping themselves and enslaved to worshiping the desires and lusts of the world. And they're going to be a light, and one of the ways they're going to be a light is by putting me as Lord. In today's church, one of the greatest errors is we've separated Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord. That's a package deal. Because if you want to separate that, and I've had semi-heated discussions with people. Well, yeah, He's not Lord of my life, but He saved me. I say, where's the Holy Spirit? Where'd He go? Shouldn't He be indwelling you? Making you more like Christ? Bringing you more into the Lordship of Christ? That's the next sermon. How do we follow Jesus? Number one, I went easy on you today, by the way. Have you noticed? Does anybody else notice this? I'm trying to go a little shorter. Had the Lord's Supper. We glue ourselves to Jesus. Why do I use the word glue? Why do I use the word glue? Well, first, I think it's a good visual. I can't pull myself apart from Jesus. But then also, if we were to look at in this word here, the word translated devoted, also means to cling to hold fast to, be devoted to, have strong attachment to, be glued to. We want to be glued to Jesus. We want to be glued to Jesus. So if we say that's true, some people are saying amen. Some people are saying my stomach's grumbling. Wherever you're at in the spectrum in that, all right? If we say that we want to be glued to Jesus, what is our enemy's goal? To unglue us from Jesus. I think there's a lot of overlap between gluing and abiding. We're coming now to the fall season, which really helps abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it is in the vine. Fall season, I'm always thinking of tree and leaf here. That leaf is beautiful, it's green, it's tender. You can almost twist it and get moisture out of it. As soon as it starts to fall, what happens? Deadness. Crumbly. Jesus says, unless you abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. And here's the words right here. Here's our glued words. Apart from me, you could do no thing. You could do no thing. What does that mean? Does that mean just serve really well in church? Well, in part, yeah. But do you want to have joy? Abide in Christ. Do you want to have no fear no matter what's before you? Glue yourself to Jesus. You can do no thing that's good apart from Jesus. We must read about Him, sing about Him, talk about Him, have Him as our treasure. I changed point number one here because I feel like every point that we start with following Jesus is begin with the gospel. But hopefully you're already doing that. Treasure Christ. Do you fear something right now? Glue yourself to Jesus. Read about Him, sing about Him, recite who He is, what He's done for you, what's awaiting you. You've got the Holy Spirit to help you. You're not doing this alone. Pray to Him. Pray about Him. Be a Psalm 1 person. Let the law of the Lord just be your meditation night and day. Night and day? How am I checking Facebook night and day? What do you mean? It's such an impossibility. It seems like such an impossibility in our culture. So Satan wants to unglue us. How does he unglue us? Distraction. Distraction. We must fight against that. We must recognize God is creator, God is sustainer, God is redeemer, and view every part of life through that, and devote every part of our life to that, asking, what does God want? He's my treasure. He's purchased me. He's preparing a place for me. What does He want? And live life that way. Enjoying things. I enjoy baseball. Right? Food. Shocking, I know. Food. But the point is, those things can never become my master. Or the point of my life is baseball. The point of my life is food. It must be my creator, my sustainer, my redeemer. And then enjoy those things as sovereign gifts of His. But never letting them leapfrog Him in the order. Never serve anything more than Christ. Glue yourself to Christ. Number two, and this is the last one. Evaluate our time. Evaluate our treasure. Evaluate our talents in an effort to determine who is Lord over them. So if you were to go through how you've spent your time this week, if you had a breakdown of every minute of every day for a week, and you were to write down what you did every minute of every day in the week, we could probably exclude sleep from that. And you were to go back at the end of the week with a marker, two highlighters, because you'd only need two, because you only have two choices. And you were to say, was that time spent with Jesus is Lord, or was that time spent with me as Lord? What would that sheet look like? If you looked at, it's really simple with our bank accounts, right? We check them online. We have checkbook registers. If people were to look at how you spend your money, would they say you are master or Jesus is master? If you look and see how you spend your talents in church, your talents in church. The only two choices are Jesus or you. The tricky part is this, and the Jews were falling into this. You can confuse the God and you part very easily in the realm of religious things. Jesus talking about the giving of alms and the praying and the fasting, those are religious things. That is a warning to us that somehow doing things that appear to be for God's glory can subtly be for our own glory. Now, how do we determine these things? How do we do this? How do we examine if things are being done for God's glory or our glory? Well, we've got to start here. Highlight this in your scripture. Put a bookmark. We need the Spirit's help. Search me, O God. Why does the psalmist ask for God to search him and know him and to try him and to see if there's any grievous way in him because we lie to ourselves. We try to convince ourselves. Maybe we need to look, maybe even put pen to paper and ask, is how I'm doing things clear that Jesus is Lord? Is where and how I use my God-given gifts show that Jesus is Lord? Is how I spend my money showing Jesus is Lord? That happens. That has to happen when you leave here. We're always on guard against holy, happy Sunday face, right? I love coming into a church where there's just a bunch of beat up people who have blown it, who just say, all I got is Christ. You don't want any of me. But we don't want to be a people that leave here saying, okay, worship thing's done. Worship thing's done. Let's go eat and then re-enter the world. Do we take what's happening right now, the study of the Word and just meditating on these things, and do we stick to them the rest of the day, asking God to transform you by His Spirit and His Word? Or at 12:30 today, does this become Saturday part two? God has purposed the Lord's Day to energize you, to help you abide. Satan's job, pull you away from that. Get to Costco before it closes. That's his goal. This cannot be just our obligatory hour and a half of worship so you feel good and religious. Now, if that seems harsh, that's what I was faced with in my own soul this morning. So I was preaching into a mirror, not a window. Stop, if that seems unloving. Stop and think just how destructive sin and self-idolatry is. When we respond, and here it is. You want to see the pastor struggle right here? I'll blow your mind. Reputation, your image, just by even saying this. When we respond to the command to let God rule over the entirety of your life, with hesitancy, with, oh, that's what? Legalist! It just shows you just how fallen we are. All of us. We are called to live in this world system, but we are called to be radicals in this world system. We are called to live in Rome. So put yourself back here. Rome, saying, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is. I know Caesar wants me to do this. I don't give a rip about what Caesar wants. I want to know, what does the Lord want? We want to live in this world amongst people who are so looking, so searching for joy, so searching for comfort, and they're doing whatever they can to get it. Hope, money, sex, drugs, whatever it is, they're constantly seeking it. We want to live among them as those who possess it. Because we do. We want to show that we have found our hope in Christ. That's the only place where it's really found. That's why we cannot look like the world. Remember that God is your creator. Remember that God is your sustainer. Remember that God is your redeemer, and devote yourself to Him alone. Serve Him alone. Recognize that in doing so, you're storing up glorious treasures in heaven that are to come. And by doing that, as pilgrims, as sojourners, you are the light in the ever-growing darkness. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and intentions of my heart were acceptable in your sight, my God and my Redeemer. Father, forgive me for all of the rebellion stirred up in my heart that just simply asserting that you have the right to be Lord has stirred in my heart. Father, you alone are worthy of our absolute devotion. Father, help us to recognize all of the areas where our flesh and the world and the devil wants to unglue us from our Lord. Help us to recognize all the areas and crags and crevices in our heart where we seek pleasure and we seek joy and we seek comfort in things that will not last past the day. Father, we want to be a light and we want to be looking at what's to come. We want to do all those things for the glory of Christ, the one who has redeemed us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.